It's not often in a debate like this that you can pause for a minute and say, you know what, I exactly agree with something that you said. But there is something I exactly agree with what Pat said in his last presentation. And notice the words that he even used when he talked about the gospel under Abraham and Moses, and then even in the asking of the question, what is that? Why wasn't Moses baptized? And I answered, because it was not what God revealed to be the expression of his faith. And Pat affirmed that, because that is the expression of the faith. And that's exactly what I've been asserting all night. If baptism is essential to the gospel, not the expression of one's faith in the gospel, but to the gospel itself, we either have a changing gospel, the sine qua non of the gospel. What is the sine qua non? That with which out you cannot be saved. I'll seek to demonstrate tomorrow night, from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, it is faith. And it is not faith just in that I believe something, but it is a repentant faith. And it is a repentant faith that has as its sole object, not baptism, believing that baptism saves me, but solely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. Now, you'll notice in a setting like this that we're kind of in a courtroom. I mean, we've got our guys here and their guys there. We're coming up and there's interrogation and so on. And that's kind of what's going on here. And let me give you a little insight of how I'm even looking at tonight. My responsibility tonight is to kind of deconstruct and put serious doubt in your mind. I'm not setting the positive case. As I said in my introduction, the positive case and my strongest argument is what the Bible says about salvation, particularly justification, being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is my strongest argument. In a sense, I hope you come back tomorrow night and hear that, because I'm withholding that, in a sense, because that's not the topic of debate tonight. But tomorrow night, we'll deal with that subject itself. My responsibility tonight is to seek to cast serious doubt on the things that Pat have said. And I think that for most of you, I hope, or many of you, it has caused serious doubt. Pat is right that grammatically some of the things can mean other things. It can mean what he says. It can mean what I say. He can quote Greek scholars from Acts 2:38, and I could grant that and say these Greek scholars agree with that. I could also say that grammatically it could be the other way. Neither one is conclusive. They said it can be that. Some of them go so far as to say it must mean that. And if I had the time, if I had my resources with me, and I should be better prepared on that, I would show you that not all agree with that, including A.T. Robertson. So my responsibility is to demonstrate that that there's serious doubt, and there's a possibility of looking at the passages differently. It's not only the grammar of those passages, but as I've sought to deal with each one, it's not only those passages, but what the rest of the scriptures say. For instance, again, with Mark 16, I hope that you have not bought in to the idea that my statement about somebody being enrolled and being in the dormitory, I hope you don't believe that's a false statement. I hope you've not bought into that. In the midst of the heat of some of that, I hope that that hasn't convinced you of itself. I hope the logic of it is demonstrated that it makes plain sense. Now, we can again look at Mark 16. We've come back to that. We come back to that again. I stand on the arguments. It does not have to say logically nor grammatically what Pat says. He can use hundreds and millions of illustrations for this passage as well as Acts 22 and others and show a parallel grammar, parallel things that are grammatically constructed the same that can mean something else. I could do the same thing tonight. And I've sought to do that a little bit. But I'm at least casting the shadow of the doubt that it does not have to say that. It's not those passages alone, but it is those passages together with all that the Word of God says about justification and all the passages say about salvation. Now, 1 Timothy 3:12, I think, is a good example of something that you simply don't have the same grammatical construction. Let him, the deacons, be the husband of one wife is not the same exact construction of Acts 2:38. I could show some examples, if I took the time, how doing that same thing makes horrible sense. But the point is, you can't just construct something that's not grammatically the same and say, this is absurd, therefore that's absurd. That would be kind of like the fallacy of false inference, or the fallacy of false association. It just doesn't say the same. You have to come up with the same sentence structures. He does the same thing, I believe, with Acts 22 and verse 16. Again, you have two commands there. It's clear there are two imperatives. There one is to be baptized, the other is to wash away your sins. I sought to show that the participles modify those verbs closest to them. There are two commands. Now, regarding Paul's conversion, like a number of conversions, when was Paul converted? I don't necessarily grant that he was converted, that he believed on the Lord Jesus. I think he was slapped upside the head something awful on the road to Damascus. And it took time to figure some things out. I don't think it was instantaneous conversion. I know it was not instantaneous forgiveness. Now, he says, well, because there's two things, it refutes Stephen's idea. I don't say that arising, be baptized, and wash away your sins were chronologically different. Logically, they're different, but they can happen at the same time. Can somebody call upon the name of the Lord as they're being told to be baptized and be simultaneous? Absolutely. There's nothing illogical about that. There's no problem with that. That doesn't refute what I'm saying. He was told two things. You need to be baptized. How do you do that? Arise and be baptized. What's the second thing? Wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And he was to do just that. And if he didn't do that, then he was disobedient. And certainly if he did not do that with such a clear revelation, then he would not be seen to be one who had a heart for God. Now, again, Paul's conversion, using that as a paradigm, as Pat sought to do it, I think there are just so many assumptions you have to make. When was he converted? When was their faith? Because he says, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus who you are persecuting. And he calls him Lord with the Shekinah glory of God shining upon him. Does that necessarily show that he was converted? No, I don't think so. I think that's a false assumption. Now, again, I say that the gospel and the essence of the gospel is found throughout the New Testament. It is faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, first revealed in Genesis chapter 3 of the seed that will crush the head of the serpent. That was the object of faith for Adam and Eve. When it comes to Abraham, the things that were revealed to him, that through his seed many nations will be blessed, the person and work of Jesus Christ is the sole object of his faith. And he believed that before circumcision. He believed that before the law, as we'll get to tomorrow night. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. To give you a little bit of a foretaste of what we'll be looking at tomorrow, that shows again that what we're going to be dealing with as far as baptism is a work, let me read simply Romans chapter 4, the first several verses. Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? And Pat admitted earlier there's some parallels between circumcision and baptism in the New Testament. Not exact parallels, but some analogous things there. If Abraham was justified by works, that is, by anything that he did, any manifestation of those things, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness. Now, notice that the passages that Pat has quoted this evening are passing references to baptism. It doesn't make them false. It doesn't make them unsure. But they're passing references primarily in narrative passages or in the epistles. Romans 3, 4, and 5 is an extended thesis on the doctrine of justification and what that is. And I think that's incredibly important, because Paul's not making a passing reference to justification. He is opening it up and unfolding it. And he says here there in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what then does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now notice the shocking thing. Pat wants us to believe that part of justification is baptism. He wants us to believe that it's not a work, but yet it's a work. It doesn't justify in the sense that it's a work done on our own, but it is a work of obedience. But we're going to see tomorrow night that Paul excludes necessarily any human work, any outward response. What is required is repentance and faith that then manifests itself outwardly. And it always manifests itself outwardly. But repentance and faith is what God grants to the unbeliever through the preaching of the gospel. He goes on to say, verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And then verse 5, but to him who does not work, but justifies him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. My friends, that's my hope tonight, is that God justifies not the godly, but the ungodly. That's my only hope as a sinner. My only hope is that it's not by works, including baptism or anything else, But it is he who believes on him who is justifies the ungodly. And we'll spend a lot of time on what is justification. What does justification do? What is justification? What do I mean by justification? How do we harmonize Paul and James and James chapter 2? How do we harmonize that? I believe it is it can be harmonized. But it's him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. We'll go on to see that this is the exact same thing that David says. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will literally in no way ever impute iniquity. My hope is not only that my sins can be forgiven in Christ, but that all of his righteousness is imputed to my account. That all of it is given to me so that when God looks at me, I don't just barely meet up or I'm at zero because I've repented, but that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed and accounted to me, that when God looks at me judicially, he doesn't see my unrighteousnesses. He doesn't see my repentances. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what I'll be arguing tomorrow night. Okay, I said I'd save my argument, strongest argument for tomorrow night. I went ahead and brought it out, so please forgive me for that. But don't, not really. But that's the strongest argument. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with. I've got to stop now because I didn't start my watch when I started. This is why I should have a timekeeper. I don't know how long it's been. Okay. Four more minutes. All right. Well, quite frankly, I don't know what else I'd say right now. I've dealt with the passages. I've laid them before you. I've sought to show grammatically how they do not necessarily show and demonstrate what Pat has said. Seeking to cast reasonable doubt. Again, we'll deal with the doctrine of justification by faith alone tomorrow night. So I'll go ahead and bow out and take the extra minutes.